Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone out here this morning. Appreciate you being here. If you didn't get a bulletin, you'd like one to follow along with the lesson. If you'll raise your hand, we'll bring one right to your seat. I want you to be able to follow along and pay close attention and fill out the blanks and take it home and put a frame around it and hang it on the wall. One thing I didn't mention to Vernon this morning about announcements beginning was that the Edge Recovery Group, the Addiction Recovery Group, is still meeting on Tuesday nights at 7 o'clock. You're invited to come and bring somebody with you. 7 o'clock here at the building. I want to talk a little bit about Gideon and the new convert today. If you're looking at the bulletin, you see that's the title of the lesson. You might be thinking, when did Gideon ever meet a new convert? Talking about those two getting together. And that's not quite the way I want to talk about it today. I want to talk about not a relationship between Gideon and the new convert, somebody he just met, but I want to talk about Gideon, and I see my fonts have blown up. That's Gideon. We're talking about Gideon today instead of Gideon. But This is about, that was a good looking font too. I would get a little pride put in these PowerPoints and then they don't turn out right. That disturbs me. But I want to talk a little bit about the comparison, contrast between Gideon and new converts. I think it's important to us. We have had over the last few years any number of folks who have been baptized into Christ in this place. Number of them have stayed, some of them have gone, but we've had a number of them nonetheless that have been born again in this place. And it's good that we think about it. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, Paul was thinking about it when he said that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's interesting to think about putting on Christ in our life, and if you go from church to church to church, you'll find various ways people have the idea, various ideas people have of putting on Christ in their life. Very few of them will quote the scriptures to you where God says the way you put on Christ in your life is to be baptized into Christ. It's the only way to get into Christ. You don't pray into Christ. You don't believe into Christ. You don't feel your way into Christ. The Bible says we are baptized into Christ. And when that happens, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, how do you get into Christ? Well, you're baptized into Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The English version says new creation. I like the New American Standard version better. I like being a new creature as opposed to being a new creation. But nevertheless, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old life is gone. The old me is gone. I don't have that life anymore. I'm a new creature or a new creation. Begun at the point of baptism to be one with Christ. That's how Paul was able to say in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Paul had crucified the old man of sin. The old man of sin is me. It's my old self. It's my old life. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He had put on Christ. How do I know? Well, when the prophet Ananias came to talk to Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul the Apostle, he told him, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what Paul had done. And so he was able to say, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's no wonder that when someone is baptized into Christ, it is a joyous occasion. It's a happy time. We often have a round of applause in this place when someone comes up out of the water. And certainly we have amens and hallelujahs and praise the Lord. Because it's a happy time. It's a good time. It's a joyous time. It's a second chance for this person. It's a second chance to live life refreshed, forgiven, cleansed, sanctified, made holy. It's a beginning point for the child of God. It's the place where a Christian says, here's where I was a Christian. And the day before, I was not. I might have been going to this church. I might have been a believer. The Bible is not opposed to one being a believer and not a Christian. But it is Christians who are promised salvation, and one day we're a believer, and the next day we are a child of God. That's what the point of baptism means. You'd be surprised, again, how many people I have talked to. You probably have friends who feel the same way. When you ask them, when were you saved? You get to talking to them, they really have no idea. Well, when I was 9 years old, we had a thing at church, and we had a thing at the camp, and I confessed Christ's name. And of course, then again, when I was 17, I went forward, and they prayed over me, and I received the new. And then when I was 25, when my first child was born, and they go on and on, and they can never get to the point of saying, here's where I was, a child of sin, a child in the world, and here's where I was born again and was a Christian. The Christian can say, I know when that happened. It was when I was baptized into Christ. I was a Christian, I was not a Christian one day, and the next day I was forgiven, second chance, happy times. But it's not just a happy time for the one who is baptized. They're not the only ones rejoicing. It is also a happy time for those who are helpers to the one who's been baptized. For the ones who step forward and say, welcome to the family, and if you're going to be a child of God, you're welcome here, and I'm your brother, and I'm your sister, and if you need something, you call on me, and they mean it, call on them. They're going to be hurt if they find out you get in trouble and try to do it on your own and get in worse trouble and never ask for their advice, never ask for them to help, never ask for them to sit down and talk with you. You're going to hurt their feelings because it's a good time for them. They feel like they have another member of the family. It's a good time to be a convert. It's a good time to be one who's going to help a convert. And I want to talk about that a little bit. I want to go to Judges, the 6th chapter. I want to talk about Gideon. Because in Gideon's life, we're going to see some comparisons this way. In Judges, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 11, it says, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. A terebinth was a big shade tree, is all that was. It's not an idol, it's not a building or anything like that. It's just a big shade tree. If you've seen pictures of the Holy Land, you know a big shade tree is kind of rare. And you can talk about the, we did things down by that big shade tree down at Ophrah. And people go, yeah, I know. It's the only one around there. There's no woods. That's a shade tree. And so that's where he came and sat, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. While his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. We often have the idea that he was in one of these Italian-type wine presses we've seen on TV where these ladies walk around with bare feet and squash grapes and it runs out the side like a keg. That wasn't a wine press in the first century, but in these Old Testament times. In the Old Testament times, a wine press would be something about the size of 3/4 of one of these pew sections here. And it would be flat, made of stone or masonry. And it would have on one end a hole. And that's where the juice ran down. And on the other end would just be a platform. And they walked around on this platform and squeezed grapes that way. And there was a little wall. We'd call it a curb wall if we saw it on a bridge. It's just about 6 or 8 inches high. That's all it is. And that kept the juice in and kept the juice going. And it flowed down through that hole and went down to where they were storing it into the barrels. That was a wine press. And you think, well, he wasn't hiding in. That's not much to hide in. You're standing out in open sight. Well, there's two ways he was hiding. The Bible talks about him being hiding here, beating out wheat. Number one was he was down at the vineyard, because that's where the wine press was. And it wasn't the time for grapes to be harvested, and so nobody'd be looking for him down there. They'd be looking for him out on the gleaning fields or out on the floor where the threshing floor is, near the field was. And so by taking the wheat down to the wine press, he's in a whole other area of the ranch there. Different part of the farm, and they wouldn't be looking. He's hiding from the Midianites. It's also a way to keep the seeds in on this platform. When you're threshing grain, you allow the chaff to blow away. And those little walls wouldn't keep much chaff in. They'd blow away, and the kernels would fall down. And so even if you had a little bit of wheat, you'd be having it all. You could keep it all together, or barley, or oats, or something like that. So he was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. He was where they wouldn't be looking for him. And he was doing something that wouldn't be done at this time of the year. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? He must have heard about going through the Red Sea. He must have heard about going through the Jordan, what flood stage. He must have heard about being given Jericho and the walls falling down. He must have heard about the sun standing still so that the army could continue to fight. He must have heard about all the great things that God had done as they took that land in the beginning. And now nothing's happening. They're not winning battles. For 7 years, the Midianites have been coming in like a flood of locusts, bringing the Amalekites with them, coming in and taking over the land during harvest time, devastating their crops, bringing camels in like the sand that comes up on the seashore washed by the waves, uncountable in their number. Where's God? Where's all these wonderful things that he said has been happening or happened to us? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? I want to repeat again that Gideon has much in common with a new convert about this time. You see, Gideon is a believer. He has heard about the stories that God did with Israel. He's heard about the miracles that God worked with on Israel. He's heard about the protection and the victories that God gave Israel. And he's asking why at this time. He knows about the wonders. He's asking if they've been forsaken. He doesn't see God the way other people see God. Other people would say, well, Gideon, you just need to have patience. God is with us. God is blessing us. And Gideon, of course, he's not a young boy. He's got a son himself who is old enough to be a soldier and does take part in the battle later on. So we know he's not a young man, as these pictures often show in that Italian wine vat stomping out grapes. He's not that man at all. But he is an individual who is a believer in God. And he doesn't see God the way everyone else does. He doesn't see God as being a wonderful God and a God that provides protection and a God that works in the lives of his people, as his family. He doesn't see that at all. Where is that God? And so even though he's a believer, he has questions. Life has humbled him. He's not a man of valor in his own opinion, in his own viewpoint. He's surprised that the angel says that to him. He and his family and his nation are literally starving. For 7 years, Midian has come in at the harvest time and devastated the land. And so they're hungry and they're beaten down. And you know when the enemy takes over your land, he doesn't come up, knock on your door and ask politely, can I have all your wheat? Can I have your bags of barley? You know they're busting down doors and they're attacking people and killing kids that are hollering and they don't have time to tell them quit whining. So they just cut their heads off. Think about that, young people. All this is going on so that Israel has determined that they are going to hide from the Midianites. And the Bible says that they hide themselves in caves and holes in the ground and dens in the earth. In other words, Israel is living like a pack of animals on guard from the things that are going on. So he has been humbled. He's hiding out, beating grain in the wine press. He's oppressed. He's asking, where is God in my life, in my family's life, in my nation's life? Where is God? We can also be humbled by life. Surely you can have a little commiseration with Gideon. You've been humbled perhaps by disease. Sometimes we're humbled by guilt. Sometimes it's physical problems. Sometimes it's financial. We lose jobs and our income's cut off. We tend to live in the American style of paycheck to paycheck, and that means when you lose a job, you're in trouble. You're in trouble today, not next week. We really could do better than that. We really ought to have a little bit of savings and prepare. But sometimes we don't do that, and so it's a problem financially. Sometimes there's a death in the family, and it's someone we're close to, and it's a surprising thing. You don't have to look very far in the paper to see 27 and 28 and 30-year-olds dropping dead with families and jobs and positions and respect in the community. You know those families are devastated. Children die, and they're devastated. Sometimes it's not anything like that. Sometimes we're just tired. You ever been that way? I have. Walk through the house, sit on a couch, and think, what is wrong with me? I am just tired. And sometimes when we get tired, we get depressed. And sometimes when we get depressed, we feel lonely. We get to thinking, contrary to what the Bible says, that nobody's ever felt this like I feel it. Because they came out of it, and here I am sitting in the middle of it, just wallowing it around. We get lonely, we get tired, we have problems in our life, and so we become humbled. And no doubt you've probably asked at some time in your life, although I hope you repented of it, I hope you were sorry the moment you said it. But we say, where is God? Where is God? What's helped me a lot in the last few years is to think, where was God when His Son was hanging on a cross? Where was God when His child was being spit on and beaten, cut, whipped, nailed to a cross and hung up half naked between heaven and earth? Where was God then? Well, He's in the same place when I have my little problems, my little difficulties. He cares about what's going on, and He has a greater plan. He has something else in mind that I need to be patient with. And then He's like a new convert, not just in the fact that He's a believer and that He has been humbled, because sometimes that's the only time we'll stop and listen to God. When things are going bad, I don't think we'd have to go very far, even in this small group, to start naming names of people who came in to hear saying, pray for me, pray for my job, pray for so I can get some money in, pray for so I can take care of myself. And we say the prayers and they get a job, and that's the last we see of them. It's like God is a God of convenience. If I'm in trouble, I'll pray to God. But if I got a good job, I don't have time to pray to God. In fact, my job is so good that if it says working on Sunday, God's worship just goes by the wayside. The Lord's table goes without me. Because I got what I want, and I'll pray to God, and I'll get humble again someday, probably sooner than you think. But we often think that we don't have to be humble to God until He knocks our legs out from under us sometimes. Or until the devil does. Word comes to us, though, when we humble our hearts, when we're contrite and our hearts are broken, when we're honestly asking, where is God? When it's not a fake, where is God to help me? Why didn't He dig me out of this? Even though I made the bad decisions that led me down the path to get into this hole, why did God let me do this? Why didn't He pull me out? When we have a contrite heart and it is God is good and God is great and God is wonderful, and if it would be God's will, maybe He could give me a hand to bless me this time. And so we're asking, where is God out of a good heart? And word comes. Word came to Gideon. Word came to him by an angel. I wouldn't look for an angel if you're praying to God. Not unless you see Him as the preacher. I'm just saying, because sometimes the word will come from that standpoint. Every once in a while, someone will walk out of here going, boy, that really hit me. That really talked to me. I appreciate them saying that, and I know exactly what you mean, although I probably wasn't aiming at you. Usually the people I'm aiming at are not here. They're sitting up here in these empty seats. They don't see them. But you often find that the Word of God comes from a Bible teacher, a class teacher. The Word of God comes from a friend, someone who wants to talk to you gently and kindly and with patience, but sees where you're going and has already been there and wants to share the road. Sometimes they'll come from wiser people in the church. Older sisters or brothers will come to you. I was about 20-something. When I went to Gainesville, Florida. And they had about 125 to 135 members there. It was the biggest congregation I ever worked with in my life. And somebody died, and I had no idea who they were. And I'd been preaching for 5 years out in the middle of Iowa, and nobody died in that congregation. We were too young and too new and too fresh. I didn't know what to do. I was a young preacher. Still wet behind the ears, hadn't experienced it, and just didn't know what to do. Social grace, I couldn't even spell it. Kindness showing, I didn't even know how. And one of the sisters came into my office, one of the older sisters, and says, have you done this? I said, no. What she said was common sense. I should have done it. I should have thought about it. But she didn't mean to rebuke me. She was going somewhere with that question. She asked me, she said, well, you probably need to do this. I I know you're new to the area. North Florida has its own little culture. And you probably need to take care of this. I said, let me write that down. Tell me what else I need to do. She just gave me a whole list. She was absolutely right. She taught me how to treat those people and how to work with those people and where I should be and who I should visit and what I should do. Sometimes an angel comes in the form of an older sister in Christ that takes you aside and gently and kindly comes and asks you, have you done something? And what she's saying is, you better do this. But that's not what she says. Sometimes it comes in the form of a friend. Sometimes it comes in the form of a mate, a spouse. Sometimes it comes from our children. Here's one. Sometimes it comes from our parents. Get tired of listening to them, don't you? I didn't listen to them when I was young. I got into this preaching work, and I'm calling my dad. What do I do? How do I do it? Sometimes it comes from our parents. The angels come in different disguises, I guess. But we need to see that that's how a new convert learns. They're a believer. They're humbled in heart. They're asking where is God sincerely, and they're open for the answer to come. Judges chapter 6 and verse 15, we continue reading this story. He said to the angel, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? He's just been told, go in this your might. What might? How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man. I don't care if they look like an uncountable number. You're going to strike them as if they were just one person. You can take one person. You're going to strike them as if they were just one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Gideon is getting the idea that something's up here. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I'll stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth, and he presented them. He saw something in what this angel was talking about. I don't think he recognized him as an angel yet. But he saw something in what his angel was talking about. He saw the reality of being called at this time to go to war, to go to fight, to be a leader. He believed what was going on. And at the direction of this angel, he built an altar. Now, he just didn't build it yet. But he used a rock as an altar. And he put the meat on the stone. And he put the broth on the meat and on the bread. Which, if you've ever had goat meat, and by the way, it is delicious. But it needs gravy. So he put the broth on the goat meat, put it on the stone. The angel reached out his staff and touched it, and it burst into flame. And then the angel disappeared. And it is at this point that Gideon's life begins to change. It's at this point that success is written in the heavens for Gideon. And he begins succeeding in things. He's not a hider anymore. If we keep reading in verse 20 through 24, it says, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, voice came to him out of the air. The angel's not there to speak anymore. So a voice just came to him and said, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. He began to change right then and there. His life began to change. I believe it happens to us also that way. When we are absolutely humbled in heart, when we are the believer that God wants us to be, when we're asking questions, where is God? I want to see Him. He doesn't have to prove Himself to me, but I want to see Him. I want to know He's with me. what's going on and how am I going to do it in a proper and right way. To be successful like Gideon, I want to point out some things. Number one, we must realize that we're being called into service. Gideon couldn't see that at first, but he finally got the point that he was being called into service for God. He wasn't called to sit in a building somewhere once a week. He wasn't called to walk around saying, I'm a Christian. He was called into service. He was called to do something. In John 15 and verse 2, Jesus talks about the same thing when he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. The whole point of Jesus calling us is to call us to service, not to call us to sit down and name ourselves, but to call us somewhere. In Romans 7, 4, Paul says it a different way. When he says, likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. We are called to belong to Jesus, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may, why? Bear fruit for God. That's why we've been called. That's why you belong to Jesus, so that you can get something accomplished. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, I love the way Paul writes to them and says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Which works? Well, God prepared beforehand these works that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. If you've ever seen a fine piece of furniture, you know that it was rubbed and touched gently by the man or the woman who made that piece of furniture. It was shaped and carved. It was stroked with the hands until it felt smooth. Then the stain was applied and it was polished. Loving care went into that piece of furniture. So it's up to you to pay $10,000 for that chair. But it's worth it because that's how they're made. We are God's workmanship. When we're baptized into Christ, we come up out of that water and we are his piece of work. We are his piece of art. Someone says, you are a piece of work. Say, thank you. Yes, I am. God made me that way. I'm his workmanship and I'm here to do his work. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, Peter says it this way. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Well, why are you a royal priesthood? Why are you called to be a priest? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. You're not called to be a priest so that you can wear a funny hat. You're not called to be a priest so you can put on a badge that says priest. You're called to be a priest so that you might serve others. That's what priests did. They served their brethren. They acted as mediators. Between God and man. They were called so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been called into service. If you're a new convert, understand, you've been called to do something. We got things that need doing. This church needs a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to take care of the damage that I do. So you need to be working also. We got groups that meet, that contact people. And I'm like Vernon. He brought up at the congregational meeting. So many churches start contact groups, personal work groups, and they last for a year, they last for 2 years, and then they fade out. And we've had these groups going for years, and they still keep going strong, and people still keep getting cards and phone calls and texts, and information still keeps flowing. And people still take time on Sunday evenings to meet and be partial and part to these groups. That's a tremendous work you're doing. It's just a great thing. I know it doesn't seem great when you're sitting around the table listening to somebody hand out name and addresses, but it is a great thing that you're doing. 1 Peter 2:9 says that this is why you're being called, so that you might serve others. We begin our service where Gideon did. Remember where Gideon began his service? In Judges 6, we find out where he began his service. In Judges 6, verses 25 through 26, that night the Lord said to him, that night after he built an altar, that night after the angel came and talked to him. The conversation wasn't over. That night the Lord spoke to Gideon and said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old. Why 7 years? Because Midian had been invading for 7 years. So take your second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. Your father has. Do you get that? It's on his land. That's his town, his family, his area. Your father has this altar, and cut down the Asherah that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. He was called to set his house in order. He was called to clean up his own backyard, literally, to take down that altar that belonged to his family, that was given by the authority of his father. That's where he began. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. In Matthew 7, he says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This speaks to where we were in Bible class this morning, talking about the fact that you can have knowledge but not be a teacher. Why? Because you're not looking at your own problems. Sometimes your own problems are worse than the problems you're trying to teach against. You need to be qualified as a teacher. Jesus said here that we need to take care of our own backyard. We need to take care of our own life before we can really help anyone else. In Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, Paul said to put off your old self, excuse me, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We do ourselves a disservice sometimes when we begin thinking that my former life wasn't that bad. All I had to do was get baptized and I keep living the way I lived before. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. I was raised up by parents who were Christians, faithful Christians, there every time the door is open. Dad was a deacon. Dad was a song leader. Dad was a treasurer. Later, Dad became an elder. Dad became a preacher. I had all this going on in my family, and I was a rebellious firstborn son. I was a stubborn, rebellious firstborn son. Around 16 or 17, I forget which, it was dark at the time, I attended a gospel meeting, and in the evening, in the dark, after everyone had already turned out, after everyone was standing around that old country church out in the yard, I went up to the preacher and said, "I'd like to be baptized." Too cowardly to step forward, come down the aisle. I went up to him afterwards and that night and told him, "I'd like to be baptized." He said, "Who's your father?" "We'll get him over here and talk to him." So we had a little meeting, and they found some clothing. And we walked across the gravel road to the Shoals Creek down in Shoals Bluff, Tennessee. And there's a place in Shoals Creek where there's a hole about big enough for it to be baptized in. My mother said, "Oh, I hate to be baptized in there. That creek's full of snakes." She didn't say it that night, though. She waited till afterwards. We walked down there and everyone pulled their car around, shined their headlights on that hole in the river, hole in the creek. And I was baptized into Christ. I was a rebellious, stubborn, firstborn child baptized into Christ. And by 3 months after I was baptized, I was still a stubborn, rebellious, firstborn child. It was a fight for me. That old life kept coming back. I would have been wrong to say, "Well, I was a believer before I was baptized. I was going to heaven before I was baptized. I'm not sure I was going to heaven after I was baptized." Because I was in the fight. It was a battle. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Sometimes new converts speak about what they want, what they like, what they feel. I know I did. And I forgot it's not about what I like. I didn't understand yet. It's not about what I feel. It's not about what I want. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ who died for me, who hung on that cross to get me straightened out. It's not what I feel, it's what He feels. It's not what I want, it's what He wants. It's not what I think, it's what He's telling me to do. It's not about me. I'm 65. I still wrestle with that. not about me. I'd love to make it about me. That old man of sin keeps trying to crawl out of the grave. We don't just add good things when we become Christians. We put off the evil things. We begin our service where Gideon did. We begin by cleaning up our own selves, our own lives, our own backyards. And then we go in faith. We go in faith. We go in this might of yours. That's what the angel told Gideon. Go in this might of yours. What might? You're a believer. You know the stories about God. Stand on those things. Trust those things. Go in this faith. That's what you need. Jude 6 and verse 14 is exactly where he said it. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? I'm going to be with you. That's what the Lord said. You can do this. Doesn't mean don't ask questions. Gideon still had questions. You remember the fleece. Lord, show me the fleece. Make the dew rich and deep and wet on the fleece and the ground dry around. So the Lord did it. He said, well, that could have been an accident. This time, make the fleece dry as a bone and the ground all wet with dew. And so that's what he did. So Gideon did what he was supposed to do. Doesn't mean you can't ask questions, but it means you've got to be ready to accept the answer when it comes. So don't just go, but go in faith and go in humility. And we don't have time to go through the whole story of Gideon's life and talk about the occasions of humility that he brought forth. But I believe it shows that he was a humble man. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's the song we sing. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and let him lift you up. Unless you think this lesson is just for new converts, let me suggest to you it's not. He's got some lessons for us as well. This past week I heard older Christians called veterans. That's not an insult to those who are military veterans. I hope you know that. But I like that term for Christians because it means somebody's been in the fight. It means you've been in the battle. I asked my dad a while back, was he a veteran? No, I wasn't a veteran. I said, what do you mean you weren't a veteran? You were a radio man on a destroyer. You got all these pictures of the ship you were on and all these pictures where you're standing in your little blue uniform with your white sailor cap on and saluting. And I said, you're a veteran? He says, no, I wasn't a veteran. I missed the war. The war was over when I got in. Just because you're in the service doesn't mean you're a veteran. Just because you're in the garage doesn't make you a Chevy. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Now, that's a promise God makes, but we've got to fulfill our end of it. We've got to go to work. To be successful as a veteran is kind of like being successful as a new convert, as Gideon. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 21 through 25, the reading that Brother Rex gave us, he said, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on these parts of the body, I've never met someone who said, my feet are beautiful. Usually we hide those things. You look at someone's feet, look at a woman's feet when she's wearing sandals. Say, oh, you have beautiful feet. Well, that's going to embarrass her because she thinks she's got the ugliest feet around. Crooked toes, big knuckles. She paints them to cover up the cracks in the nails. Just all kinds of things go on. You ever tried going around without feet, though? They are indispensable. They are needed, no matter what you might think of them. On these parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow great honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Don't raise your hand, but just think about how many pairs of shoes are in your closet. Just think about that. On those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members, here we go, may have the same care for one another. This whole business, Romans chapter 12 talks about the body and the members, but it's talking about different abilities, different gifts, different jobs the different parts of the body does. This part of the message is talking about the fact that we need every part. You're needed. You're needed in your seat. You're needed in your job that you do with the church. You're needed in the Bible classroom. You're needed as an outreach into the community. We can reach your kids. We can reach your spouse. We can reach your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, your friends, people you work with. We can reach out to all those people. You've got contacts with people who will never see me unless they come to church. They'll never see me in the community. And if they talk to me, it'll be very guarded because they'll find out I'm an evangelist, I'm a preacher, I'm a teacher in the church, and they'll shut right up and they won't want to talk anymore. Again, where I go to therapy for boxing, they pretty much know who I am and what I am and what I stand for. And the reaction I got from most all of them, and most of them are church people, different churches, but they're people that are in church every Sunday. What do you do, Mac? I said, well, I work. Because I'm one of the few in that group that's still young enough to be working. So I work. Well, where do you work at? I'm a preacher. I'm a minister. You're a minister? Where do you minister? What church do you work with? I work with the Anderson Church of Christ down here down the road. They say, oh, that's nice. That's nice. They don't want to talk with the minister. They won't talk to me, but they'll talk to you. And they'll listen to you. And they'll take an invitation from you that they won't take from me because that's my job to invite people. I just do it because it's my job. But when you do it, it's because you mean it. So they will take your invitations. And they will come and join us. And we need each and every one. We care for an injured person. We care for a baby. We care for those that are new to the faith. Hopefully, we're gentle and kind and reaching out to them in a proper way. There's also the idea that we need to lead. That's what Gideon did. In Judges 6, 34 through 35, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. The Abiezrites were called out to follow him. That's his family, the Abiezer. That's his village, Abiezer. That's the people that came out and found the God that they worshipped in stone and wood had been destroyed. And they called out for Gideon to be brought forth and killed. He deserves death because he's torn down our altar. That's when Dad stood up finally and said, let Baal kill him. You think Baal's such a wonderful God? Let Baal kill him. The Abiezrites were his family that had gone into idolatry, and they were the first ones that were called out to go against the Midianites to back him up. He sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. He needed to lead, and so he called them to himself. And he led by example. He led by spending time with them. We're going to run out of time real quick. We're about out of time. But in Judges chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, the occasion is the battle has been gone on for a time. Midianites are on the run. The Amalekites have been destroyed. He goes to the men of Succoth, a village on the east side. I can only tell east and west when I'm looking at a United States map. It's on the other side of the Jordan. They went to the people of Succoth and said, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted. And I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? Have you already beat these guys so that we could trust ourselves to you? Well then, Gideon said, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel. And spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. He did both of those things. And it's interesting to see that he did it, but sometimes we focus just on the fact that he did what he said he did, and Penuel and Succoth were out of line in not supporting the effort, the military effort. But what I want us to point out is that he said, my men are exhausted. They have been running for 2 or 3 days, chasing down Midianites. The fact is that Gideon was at the head of the pack. He also would have been exhausted. He would have been hungry, and he would have been tired, and he would have been ready to go home to his family and his own farm. But he was doing what God wanted him to do. And so he led by example. He was at the head of the pack. And he led with wisdom. If you back up to verses 1 through 3, Judges chapter 8, the men of Ephraim came to him. They said, "What is this you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? You've insulted us. Why didn't you call us to come help?" And they accused him fiercely. They weren't even nice about it. They weren't gentle. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. "You've done such great things, Ephraimites. You've done such wonderful things." He used wisdom and he talked them off the ledge. Now, in about 80 to 100 years, they're going to pull that stunt again. They're going to come up against Jephthah. Jephthah was a mercenary who led a band of mercenaries. And he went to war also for Israel. And Ephraim is going to come up and say the same thing. "Why didn't you call us?" Jephthah is going to say, "I did call you and you didn't come. Kill him." And Ephraim will be, everyone that gets caught on the wrong side of the river is going to die. Jephthah was not an easy-spoken gentleman like Gideon was. Gideon was humble enough to talk his way, and he was wise enough to talk himself off the ledge, talk Ephraim off the ledge. Gideon has lessons for the newbie, the new convert, and the veteran, the older Christian. He illustrates how we can be successful as Christians. We start off as believers who are humble and asking, "Where's God in my life? I want God in my life." And they're open to the Word. They start off by realizing we're not just called to be labeled Christians. We're called to be workers. We're called into service. And our service starts where Gideon's does, in our own backyard, with our own selves, our own lives. We're told to go forth in faith. God will be with you. That's what he says. And to go in humility. We're taught lessons about caring for others and the need, not for speed, the need to lead, the need to lead by our example, and the need to lead with wisdom. There's a lot of lessons in Gideon's life for us. I hope we've shared a few this morning. I hope that they're profitable and good for us all. I know it was good for me to think about these things, and I appreciate your extra few moments of time this morning. I want us to get towards where God wants us to be. I want us to be strong and capable and active and bright lights in this community. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to be a Christian. But I want you to be a Christian not because I want you to be, but because Jesus Christ died so that you might be a child of His. You might be a brother, you might be a sister. And if you need to come to Christ, if you need to put Him on in baptism, we can help you with that. If you need to come, or you need to come back. Sometimes we go AWOL from the Lord's army and we need to come back. We need to re-enlist. And if that's what you need, then we'd invite you to step forward, make your wish known while we stand and while we sing. Won't you come?